We're going to call Reverend Johnson now to come and tell us about his life and how God saved him and called him to the ministry and all of the details you're dying to know, like how he met his wife and how many children he has. So he's going to come and tell you now. Well, could we turn to a verse of Scripture just by way of introduction? Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 24. Proverbs, of course, is a book with short, pithy sayings. Solomon is writing to his son. It's a wonderful study, by the way, young people, of who to be friendly with and who to avoid. Talks about various characters. He just does word pictures of various characters. And Solomon talks right through the book. It's a strange book to study in that you have to study a theme through the book. But here in Proverbs chapter 18, and he does speak in many references in Proverbs about a friend. And in Proverbs 18 and 24, we read this: a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There was one famous man years ago in his autobiography said that any success in life was due to the fact that I had a good friend. I had a good friend. I never forgot that. It was a secular book, but he was attributing anything good in his life to the fact he had a friend. And I can testify, that's my testimony. I have had a friend, and I still have a friend, and anything good that's been enabled to happen in and through me is all due to this wonderful friend. We can't see him with the natural eye, but you all know whom I'm talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest friend that anyone could have. And I just want to, in my testimony, speak about that. They say in our part of the world where we live that one of the greatest epidemics in society is loneliness. Loneliness. I don't know if that's true in Singapore, but certainly loneliness is an awful thing. Doctors, medical doctors, prescribe all kinds of drugs for emotional problems, many of which are due to loneliness. You can be in a crowd and yet still be lonely. And it's wonderful to have a friend you can depend upon. What difference it is. And there's a friend that speaketh closer than a brother. One of the attacks upon our Saviour in the book of Matthew was that he eats with publicans and sinners. And yet the Lord took that title, a friend of sinners. And I thank God that he's a friend of sinners. I'm a sinner. I know that. But yet, thank God the Lord Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. Let me put my testimony this way. The Lord Jesus Christ is my oldest friend or my longest friend because he loved me even before I was born. I don't understand it, but in the councils of eternity, he set his love upon me even before I was born. So he loved me from eternity. He loved me before I was born. He loved me before I met him. He loved me on the cross. And Christian, isn't it wonderful? Your testimony is that when Christ suffered on Calvary and gave his life, he was doing it for you. What a friend. What a wonderful friend this is. Well, God ordered, we have a lovely hymn in our own hymn book at home. And by the way, I was amazed today, I've already referred to it, of the hymns you sang. Those ones before the service, I knew them all. I think one of the verses of a later hymn, Revive Thy Work, we don't sing that particular verse, but another one. But those hymns were just a blessing this morning in the way you sang them. But God in his providence, the lovely hymn we have at home, how God who ordained my birth, ordained my second birth. And I thank God I was born into a Christian home. It's of greatest privilege to have parents who are believers. Now, my mother wasn't brought up in a Christian home. Dr. Paul asked me to tell something about my parents. So my mother came from a built-up area in Belfast. I'm from a place called Belfast. That's the capital of Northern Ireland. An industrial city, but over these last decades, since I was a boy, industry has pretty much collapsed. We at one time the biggest shipbuilding place in the world. I think Malaysia beat us, but anyway, the ship industry is just In the 1960s, there was 20 to 30,000 men in it. It went down to a couple of hundred, and now they don't build any ships. So industries collapsed in Belfast, but it was a leading industrial city. By the way, many of you have heard of the Titanic. It was built in Belfast. Listen, it was all right when it left us. Okay? So don't blame us. We didn't hit the iceberg. But it was built in Belfast, and with a great Titanic centre there about the history of it. But my mother grew up in Belfast in what we would call a working class area, small terraced houses. Her father, my granda, had a shop. They weren't believers. They were loosely connected with what we call the Episcopalian or Anglican Church. But she didn't go to church really at all. And when she was about 14 years of age, she went with some of her friends to the sea, as we call it, the seaside, just on a train. And there were some people preaching. We would call them back home Plymouth Brethren. And they had an open-air meeting. And she stopped and listened. It's a bit like Lydia we talked about. Because her friends all said, "Come on, May." She said, "No, I want to listen." And after the meeting finished, she went up and spoke to one of the men, and he prayed with her and led her to Christ. And my mother used to tell me, mostly in later life when she was 90, how she walked the streets of that area afterwards trying to find an open-air gospel meeting. She had no teaching, no Christian friends. My father came from the country in a farm. He was training to be a doctor down in a university in southern Ireland, and then his father died suddenly. And he came home. He never went back to the studies, although his mother always wanted him to, but didn't go back. And if you like romantic story, here's what happened. He was in a train down this popular seaside resort, and he saw this young lady, May McDowell by name. And he kind of got over near to her, getting off the train, and he heard her say, "I'll see you next week." So he said, "She'll be here next week." So he got on the same train the next week. And when he came off the train, she was with her parents. This is decades ago now. And he went up and he said to her parents, "Can I know the expressions you use, walk your daughter home?" They said, "Yes, if you walk so many paces in front." So they walked home, and in a few weeks later, my father said to her, "You're going to be my wife." Well, it took her a while to say yes, but they were married. My mother used to tell me how the morning she was married, she had to get up early and work in the shop, baking. They sold everything, and she had to do. And a few hours before the wedding, my granda said, "You can go and get ready now for your wedding." I don't know, but in our country, when girls get married, it takes them days to get ready for the marriage. But anyway, her, etc. and all. But my father worked as a fireman during the war when the German bombers came over and bombed the shipyard. And he was a fireman. He had many frightening experiences on the ships while the bombs were dropping. My mother, where she lived, was again near the town. My mother remembers a street just a few hundred yards away was obliterated with everyone killed with the bombs, because Belfast, being industrial, was bombed during what we call the Second World War. There was a converted Roman Catholic man who was a fireman, and he witnessed to my father. And my father told of the day he was in a public house drinking his glass of beer, and he came under conviction of sin and left the bar and went out and came to know the Lord as a Saviour. That changed. I wasn't born as yet, but that changed the family. My father, the only gospel influence he had before that, he too was brought up in an Episcopalian home where some people had come, faith mission we call it. What it means, a group of people would come and do meetings in a hall, portable hall or a tent. And as a boy he went. He was only 10 or 11. And there was mainly adults went, but he came under conviction of sin. But he was shy. And they had said, if you want to talk about salvation, to wait behind. But because he was so young, he never forgot this. He used it often when he himself would preach later. He said the leaders were standing around, and none of them spoke to him. None of them thought of going over to this young boy and saying, "You know, are you concerned? Do you want to come to Christ?" And finally, one of the workers saw he was still there and said, "It's all right, we'll pick up the hymn books ourselves. You run away home, son." In other words, they thought he was just there to collect the hymn books and wanted the help. And my dad told me later he cried all the way home because he was feeling his burden of sin. But later in life, the Lord intervened. And my father, always, he loved, I'm jumping ahead now, but he did become a full-time personal worker, going round doors. And he always used to say, give him a tender heart for people who were shy and to spend time with people, especially those who are shy. Well, my eldest brother was born, then my oldest sister, and my only sister, which is older than I am, then another brother. My father got involved in Christian work. There was what we call a tent mission after the war, where there were evangelistic meetings, and children were throwing stones at the tent and making noise. So my father and a missionary, they said, we'll go and have children's meetings. So that's the way they solved it. They got the children who were causing trouble outside the tent, and they brought them to another part and said, let's have children's meetings with you. So my father started a mission in that area. He was Baptist, but started an outreach mission. He was wanting to be a missionary, always had a great interest in missionary work. But because he was over 30 years of age, in those days, it's sad, a lot of missions would say, you're too old. Very sad. Very sad. Thank God in the New Tribes Mission we became associated with, they didn't have that attitude. But he became very interested in missionary work and supported it. I was brought along to church Sunday morning. We had a service on Sunday morning. We had our Sunday school in the afternoon, although now most of our churches have them in the morning, and then a service at night. And sometimes my father, the mission, would be later on at night. So sometimes I'd be at the four meetings. Now, I was brought up with the gospel, taught it. But one week there was a preacher came, very famous man. I love him in the Lord, by a name Willie Mullen. It probably means nothing to you, but you can get some of his sermons on the internet. He was a character. For 4 years he'd been, I know the terminology you would use, a tramp, an alcoholic. He hadn't slept in a bed for 4 years. Just when he's round about 20, he became an alcoholic, lived behind hedges, sang for his money, stole, did it all that, and the Lord wonderfully saved him. Dramatic testimony from that alcoholism. Just a down and out that you would see, certainly in the Western world, lying in the street. And he spoke that morning, and he did something unusual. He spoke a children's story. He didn't usually speak to children. And simply the story was of a large building where the family made it out during a fire. But away up in the windows, they realized their daughter hadn't got out. And up they could see her through the smoke. She couldn't see them. And the father shouted to come out to the window and to look out and said, look, you'll have to jump. Just let go or you'll be burnt to death. Trust me, I'll catch you. Of course, she was reluctant to let herself fall off the window ledge. But eventually said, look, trust me, I will save you. And finally, of course, she let herself go and she was caught and saved. Simple story, but he brought the gospel in. I'd heard it before. Of course I had. But he brought it very simply that we're all sinners. We're in danger of being lost eternally in hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And if you'll trust him, just leave yourself to him as that little girl did with her father and the men that caught her. Trust him. Now, I was young at the time, just 8 years of age, but I do remember back, although it's a long time, thinking all day, being miserable, under conviction, and I asked my mother, could we go back to church? Now, it wasn't that we didn't go to church. We did go at night, but sometimes it was with my father when he was speaking and so on. He wasn't full-time. He had a day job as well then. And I went back, and I waited behind that night. Pastor Mullen used to say, if you're concerned, just slip out with the crowd and then just slip back in again privately and come up and see me. And that night, he turned me to Romans 10 and 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he said, Ron, he knew my father. You call upon the name of the Lord. Well, that's when I came to know Christ, and he became a friend to me too, that man. Well, he's the truest friend, this friend. That's how I came to know him. And that's why I say he's my oldest friend. Proverbs 17, verse 17 says this. A friend loveth at all times. A friend loveth at all times. Do you want to know if you have a good friend or not? Do you know how you can tell? Make a mistake. Do something wrong. Something really wrong. And you'll find a lot of your so-called friends will desert you like rats off a sinking ship. True friends will stand by you. They'll not condone what you've done, but they'll stand by you. And my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, has stood by me the times that I've failed him, the times I haven't lived for him as I should, because I can't keep my salvation. But I thank God that this is the truest friend, as a hymn says, though I've grieved him with many a fall. He's the wisest friend. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpeneth iron, and he has taught me and helped me. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, there's times in my testimony I could say the Lord's chastened. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. By the way, that's one of the evidences of salvation. If we're Christians and we're living in deliberate disobedience, if we're true Christians, the Lord will chasten us. He loves us too much to let us continue on in sin. And what I'm saying is, the Lord Jesus Christ, my testimony is that I would have wandered away completely into sin and apostatized if it wasn't for the Lord's grace and his love. He's the truest friend. And just as some years ago, there was a Christian doctor in a hospital near where I lived. And he was a missionary doctor, so we had a lot in common talking about mission field. You know what he did one day to me? He cut me open with a knife. You say, that's some friend. He cut me open and he took my gallbladder out. In other words, he hurt in order to heal. He's a surgeon. He hurt to heal. And there's times the Lord has had to chasten me, but he's done it in love. He's done it in love. And my testimony is, sadly, there's times when I have rebelled, but he has been so tender and has done it in love. Well, I look over the way he's led me over my life, and I have to say, he is the wisest friend. He's the wisest friend. Because he's given me good all my life. Not always the way I thought I would have wanted to go. When I was young as a teenager, my holidays, I just liked to spend in what was known as the Protestant Telegraph. It was a Protestant newspaper, and I had no desire to travel, and it ends up now I've traveled so much. But anyway, the Lord does other things. I started to go when I was about 15. I'd gone to the Baptist church. I wasn't a member, though I went to it. But around about 1965, I heard about a preacher. Some of you young people may not have known him, a Dr. Ian Paisley. And I began to go to that congregation and became involved. My father allowed me to go because he knew Dr. Paisley, though he himself was Baptist. And he allowed me to go into that. Just after that time, my father went full time into Christian work for 20 years. He was a pastor for a while and personal work. Well, I got involved in the church, in the Sunday school, in the prayer meetings, and young people get involved in the church. Get involved. And we went to the prayer meeting. Sundays was just all day. Because you had the prayer meeting before the service in the morning, the service, then Sunday school in the afternoon. And then down to the evening prayer meeting, the evening service, and so on. But there's great times of fellowship with other young people. And we got involved in what we called the youth fellowship and got involved in that. Well, there was a young lady from a famous part of Belfast called Shankill Road. It's known as a very Protestant area. And that's, of course, my present wife. And she was saved just a year or two before, and she began to come to the church, and we got to know each other, and again, Lord and Providence brought us our path together. She was interested in full-time service as well, and so we got married, and 3 weeks later, that's by the way, some of you probably know there were what we call the Troubles in Northern Ireland. There were 3,500 people were murdered, killed, bombed. In the Troubles, as we call it, they began the week after we were married. But we had nothing to do with them. August the 7th, we were married, and about the 14th, rioting started, and there was political upheaval and conflict up until a few years ago. And there were riots in the street. We had just returned from a few days away and came back, and we heard the machine gun firing in that local area. I'll not go into the troubles that we had. Not every family was connected, although my wife's cousin was murdered and also her brother-in-law. But that's unusual that most families wouldn't be that close to it. Although most, I suppose it's fair to say there's hardly a family wouldn't know somebody that had been killed. Our population's only about 1.5 million or 1.75 million. But there was a lot of political upheaval and troubles. Well, we're married, and 3 weeks after we were married, just a young couple, we set off for the United States of America to New Tribes Mission Training. And we arrived there, didn't really know anybody. There's 196 students in this large, large building of a Bible college. America was just so different. We were in Northern Ireland. I don't think any houses even had fridges in those days. And you arrive in America with the culture. Everything's so big. Any of you been in America? Yeah. Of course, you're as advanced. It's just so overwhelming to us coming to the big country of America. But it was great training to meet people from other cultures and other backgrounds, and we studied there for 1.5 years. I suppose, looking back, the Lord's faithfulness was great. One of the funniest times we had, I remember, people had difficulty understanding my accent. I hope, can you all understand me, or should I speak slower? No? Are you okay? Well, even in England, they don't understand Northern Ireland accent. We speak King James English, you see, in Northern Ireland. Well, actually, you may joke about that, but actually I studied linguistics, and there are linguistic books that claim there's a part of Northern Ireland and a part of North Carolina that the experts say speak Shakespearean English with the accent that Shakespeare wrote it and the King James. So that's only by the way. But when I was in America, after about 1.5 years, we had one teacher. He never could understand my accent. Sometimes they'd ask questions and I would answer, and they'd keep on asking. And I remember one day, but Ron said that. Oh, did I? But I was going door to door one day, and an elderly lady in America near Milwaukee, she couldn't understand a word I said. So I went very slow and said, I am from Northern Ireland. I am studying at New Tribes Mission. We all knew the big building. I'm studying here. And she smiled and said, oh, I used to work in Carroll University. I met a lot of foreign students. You speak English very well. How many years have you been studying it? I didn't bother telling her it's the only language I knew or thought that I knew. But anyway, that's Americans for you. Well, we studied in New Tribes Mission. We had a son born there, David. And then we moved up to Canada for, if any of you are familiar with New Tribes Mission, practical training, how to live in the jungles. We moved up there to take that 1.5 years. We then went to a language school, usually 6 months, but I took a course in linguistics, which was another year. How to go into a tribe where there's no written language, where the people are so remote, they don't know what writing is. It's never been how to get the phonetics written down, and then the phonemes, how to make an alphabet, how to get the grammar of it. So it's all that type of thing. We lived among the Cherokee Indians for, I think it was 6 weeks or 3 months, just forget, 6 or 8 weeks. They know English, but it was they don't live in wigwams, by the way. And I don't know if you're into cowboy films, but if you live among the Cherokee Indians, you'll be cheering for the Indians, I assure you. They were terribly treated. Terribly. Cherokees never fought against the settlers. They were one of the civilized tribes, and yet their land was stolen off them. I'm not going into that story, I'd keep you all day, but there are quite a few of them are Baptists now. So that was part of our training, and the Lord was good through it all. We then went home for a while, and we set off to Papua New Guinea. We were orientation. And then there were various tribes where there were works, and we felt led to go to one of the last most remote tribes. Most of New Guinea, it was easy to contact in the mountains, but away up the rivers, there were very, very remote groups. My wife was the first outside lady they'd ever seen. Some of the young men had seen a few European men, Australian, it was under Australian, and became independent government officials. But really, and this will shock some of you, but I have some of the pictures with me and a pen drive to prove it. A lot of the people had never seen metal, never seen any sort of metal until just a couple of years before. And for all intents and purposes, except for machete, bush knife, or a hatchet, axe, or some of the young men at the coast had gone and worked for a while, a metal pot, the people still lived in Stone Age culture. I remember my daughter, with a daughter born in New Guinea, with another son born in Ireland before we went to the mission field, she was asked to write in high school on how can we tell how Stone Age people lived. She had a very simple answer: you go and live among them. Because there were still Stone Age tribes when we went there in 75. Still living the Stone Age. Everyone over about 13 had been cannibals. They still kept skulls and jawbones, but I'll not go on too much on that. I do have pictures of it. When you went into a house, they would lift the jawbone and say, that was my mother, or that was my daughter, that was my son. Literally. Now, the government were banning that, but because it was so far inland, 250 miles from the nearest town, on a river, 8 hours with a speedboat, and another 3 hours sleeping up a tributary. And they would literally hand you the jawbone, and you, yes, and you would, just the way they'd show a picture and sympathise with them. By the way, we used to tell people that you could tell with the jawbone whether it belonged to a female or a male. You know why? The jawbone of the women's always worn more with talking so much. Sorry, ladies. Will you forgive me? Actually, I said that to a doctor one day, a medical doctor, and it fell flat because she said, oh, that's true, you can tell. Oh, right. But anyway, the people were lovely people. They had no idea of the gospel. We worked there seeking to get the alphabet together. And later on, we were there almost 5 years, not quite. I became, the mission asked me, because I'd taken linguistics, to visit other missionaries, about 35 new missionaries now. They were in different language groups. There are 700 different languages in New Guinea. Now, they are not dialects. They are not dialects. In those 700, there could be different dialects. It's amazing, the country, the languages. In other words, you'd need 700 different translations if they wanted to read the Bible in their mother tongue. And no one had ever studied this language. It was completely new. A few of the young men knew Pidgin English, so you could communicate to a few of them, but most of them we didn't know. So I'll not go into all that. Maybe there's time in the camp to tell you a little bit more. But it is amazing. We came home wanting to go back, expecting to go back, but the Lord changed our plans. Our youngest son, who really lived in the village, our other two boys, oldest boys, were at school. They had to go about 500 miles away for about 10 weeks at a time, and then a long journey home, 3 days. And we lived in the tribe, very, very hot, of course, in the rainforest with the people. We intended to go back, but different events happened. I was in hospital with malaria. My son, youngest son, was in hospital, I think, twice, was it, with malaria? And so on. And then Dr. Paisley asked us, would we go to a small town to help start a church? And we did. And our plans changed. We loved the mission field, really loved it. But we ended up in the pastorate. We took a little bit more study. They didn't make us do all the course, but Greek and Hebrew and so on. I became a pastor in the church, and that small church. And then I moved to various congregations. Our family grew up. Our oldest son, he's now about 42, I think, of a young. He was born in the States. Ian was born in Canada. And his third son, Jonathan, was born in Ireland. We brought him with us into the jungle in New Guinea when he was still young. And Rhonda was born just within the year before we left New Guinea. So the four children are all born in different countries of the world. And the oldest son, he lives in Northern Ireland. We get to see him. I should have said, by the way, I'm one of four. I've two older brothers and a sister, but none of them live in Northern Ireland. One of them lives in Spain for his health. Moved there 12 years ago, very ill. He's 10 years older than I am, but his chest, we're so wet climate in Northern Ireland. I have another brother who lived in England for years. My sister's been a missionary in Colombia, South America, where she and her husband translated the New Testament into a tribal language, and they now work in Bogota, where my brother-in-law and his son help manage a printing press with 150 workers, full-time workers who publish Bibles, hymn books, religious literature for all of South America. Well, my second son and his wife, my oldest son has two boys married. My second son, he lives about an hour from us. They have the three daughters. My third son went to Korea for 9 years to teach English. We visited him in Seoul, Korea. He was in Ukraine teaching. He was in Russia teaching. He's now at home. And in Britain, the economic situation's disaster. The day we left, the newspaper said only 1 in 10 graduates is getting a job. So we're in very bad economic trouble in Britain. And so my youngest son has no employment at the minute. Teachers especially, it's almost impossible to get a job. Very, very difficult. And then I have a daughter. She lives in Wales. And her husband's a Welsh speaker. They actually, although no English, of course, but they go to a Baptist church there. A man, Jeff Thomas, would speak in Reformed circles and so on. She plays the organ in the church in which she goes to. And they have the two daughters. My two oldest boys, well, let me go on and just say, Christ is my dearest friend as well. Because one of the Indian tribes has a word for friend, one who carries your sorrows on his back. Isn't that a lovely definition for a friend in an Indian language? Talking about the red Indians now. One who carries your troubles on his back. And thank God over the years I've been able to go with my sorrows and troubles and tell the Lord about them. We have in Northern Ireland what they call territorial army. It's a reserve army where you would go, you must go 2 weeks a year to a camp. You go maybe a Thursday night to training. You go so many weekends. My oldest boy joined it when he was just at school. Third level education, business studies. It meant you got paid. You get army pay when you join. You're officially in the army, but reserve forces. And a lot of people have joined, never thought they'd be in a war. But he loved that. Got involved. Went to Sandhurst. You know, the British, where the British officers are trained, ended up a major. He just left a couple of years ago. It did give up a lot of your spare time. My second boy was full-time in the army for 3 years. Then he continued in this territorial army, it's called. It's quite beneficial because they give you, what would be in your money, about $3,500 as a bounty, they call it, every year, as well as your army pay. But, of course, your training and so on. So when the Iraq War started, that's when a lot of young men and women had joined it, thinking it was all just adventure. But when the war started, then the call-up came. So my second boy was there during the invasion. Turned out there were no chemical weapons, but they were expecting them. So he took part in the invasion. There were 60 from Northern Ireland territorial called up. And so he was there during the war in Basra, and looking after prisoners and so on, and there. It wasn't as bad as they imagined. My oldest son, if any of you have done national service, he was the PR for the army when the ones from Northern Ireland, as well as he's self-employed, so he was speaking to the press and keeping in touch with families. And he was just longing to get there. He was furious that he couldn't go. I want to go. Of course, his mother and his wife can't understand that. But he's saying, why is my brother, he's only a corporal, I think he was then, why can't I go? Well, he got his chance. And it was maybe more dangerous then. He was a captain. Only two of his group were injured. One had the leg shattered, another had shrapnel, I think, in the torso somewhere, had to be sent home. But they came through it. But it was wonderful at that time to know. It was a frightening, because both of them had young children. In fact, David's, I think, was only 3 weeks old when he had to go for the 6 months. It was frightening. But thank God I had a friend that we, my wife and I, could go and talk to about them. And we could go to Christ and commit them onto his care and leave them with him. What a wonderful privilege that is. Well, they're home now, just about that. And we do thank God for that. I should say, he's the richest friend. Some people talk about, I know so-and-so, he's a rich friend. Well, my friend's the richest. He's not only the dearest and the truest and the oldest and the wisest, he's the richest friend, for he's the richest of grace. He's the richest of glory. And I'm a joint heir with Christ. Now, Lord willing, we will say something about the subject of wealth, so I don't want to preempt that. That's in the studies during the camp. But the Lord did take care of us when we did the missionary training. Just give you a couple of examples. And by the way, I do believe strongly that people ought to work. Some people talk about living by faith and it's just laziness and presumption. But when we went into missionary training, my wife and I did work during the Bible college. You could do that as long as your marks were up 20 hours a week. We used to clean restaurants at night and so on to help us on our payments of the fees. But when we went, you were allowed very little money out of the country. The church did send us gifts, but we were down just there, a couple of weeks married, not too old, different country. Hardly knew anybody. You had a one room living in an apartment and with no money. And we hadn't got a job at that time because we were foreign students. All that had to be arranged. And I remember the night we sat down with one banana and two pieces of bread that we toasted and one tea bag. Now, I'd never seen a tea bag in Northern Ireland in those days by then. I went to America, wondered what it was. But that's all we had. And I remember about 9 o'clock at night, because you'd be quiet from 7 to 10 study, we simply said grace, told nobody, nobody knew, and we looked over and under the door there was an envelope with $2 in it. We told nobody. You know, that was one of the most precious times. Because I used to hear stories of missionaries and people, and I thought, boy, they must be great men and women of faith. You know, I'll never be able to be men and women like that. They must be super Christians. And you know what I found out? It's God's faithfulness that counts. I had a faithful friend. As I said, now keep it in balance, we did work as well. But we were in a situation following his will. It's as if the Lord said, I'm taking care of you. Now, looking at me, you know we never starved. I'll give you one other example, something like that. When we were in the boot camp training, it's called, you couldn't work. And something similar happened. My father and mother were coming over, my mother-in-law, to Toronto, and I had this old car, you know, over 100,000 miles, and I worked on it and worked on it, got it going, and then I couldn't afford to tax it, you know, to get the proper paperwork, and then we did. And I had to go and pick them up about 80 miles away, and I didn't have enough, as the Americans call it, gas. We call it petrol in Britain. And I remember wondering, well, I might have enough to get me to Toronto, so I can always ask my father to cash a traveller's check or something. And I asked a missionary student to go with me, because I didn't know the way. He lived in North America. And I remember going over to the car park there, and it was solely for New Tribes Mission trainees, but there was a friend of the mission, Ray Webb, came driving in, and he came over and he said, oh, Ron, I just knew him slightly. Ron, I was praying at home, and the Lord just seemed to say, there's somebody needs $20 for something. It must be you. You're the first one to see him. You must need this for something. You know, what a wonderful friend I have. But you know something even better than that? On one occasion, the chairman of the mission, think of it, the chairman. Because in New Tribes Mission, you're all there by faith. You weren't paid a salary. Although they looked upon your local church then. I remember one time giving him $50 before Christmas. And he came to see me after. Said, you know, we had no money for Christmas at all. And that gift, you know, that felt even greater than receiving. So the Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to. I'll tell you why. The Lord has led. It's wonderful. It's exciting like that. Now again, that's not the normal every day. Of course it's not. But it's time. It's just like the children of Israel crossing Jordan. The Lord opened the river for them. But years later, the men of God had to swim across in flood. What I mean is the Lord does special things from time to time just to reassure you that I'm with you and I love you and I'll never forsake you. So there's things that got in my testimony. I look back and I thank God for the time my wife had a tropical ulcer. I'll not go into that time because I think if they leave it open for questions here, maybe tell that if I have time later in the week, how the Lord undertook with us in New Guinea in many ways. He's given wonderful opportunities in the church. I remember when we first started preaching, you wondered how you'd ever preach again. Now, I remember John MacArthur said something years ago I read, when you start getting into your middle, when you start off preaching, you wonder, how can I ever find a sermon? But he said, when you get older, you say, it's terrible because there's so much of the Bible I'll never be able to preach. But the Bible's so wonderful. But I thank God. My testimony is, to God be the glory. He's been a wonderful friend and he loved me and he died for me. He's given me wonderful privileges in the church, and it's not because of anything I've done, and it's certainly not because of my ability, because Paul said, wrote, who maketh thee to differ from another? If anybody has a gift in a particular area, a preaching gift, teaching is maybe more prominent in the public, but I'm more conscious than ever the older I get that no matter who you are in the congregation, even if you've never spoken publicly, but if you're praying for the one who's preaching, you're important. And I'm conscious in my own congregation, where I've been just for the last 4 years, I was in a church that was a lot bigger, upwards of 300 on a Sunday. Then I moved to nearer Belfast. I became moderator of the church. We have about 60 churches. The ministers and the elders meet about 10 times a year, and I would chair those meetings. I'm not the leader of the church, because in Presbyterianism, the moderator is the chairman. We're only authority as the presbytery. The elders give you that authority. But I've been able to represent the church, speak at ordinations of new ministers, of elders, of appearing sometimes on the media to represent the church. I've had the privilege of going to the World Council of Churches twice. By the way, to be outside, not inside. We were there at the 50th anniversary in Amsterdam, outside, giving out literature, protesting. The privilege of going to Zimbabwe as a press man. We got press passes for a church, and to be able to go into the World Council of Churches with all these ecumenical modernists, and to have a press conference every day, and to be able to ask questions. I asked, are there not... one day with all the leaders, General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, delegates from all around the world, and I got saying to them publicly, are you not embarrassed at your ecumenical movement when the Pope has just said that Roman Catholic doctrine is irreformable? It cannot be changed. Where's your ecumenism got you all these years? And the lady, there was a lady theologian there. She said, the questioner doesn't know that in Germany the Lutherans now agree on justification by faith, have signed a document. You're allowed a follow-up, and I had the great privilege of saying, pardon me, you're wrong. The Vatican has just condemned the bishops that signed that document. And then about purgatory. I was able to say, just let me keep talking in front of all these people. About the Pope had just said, if you go off smoking, this was 1999, if you go off smoking and drinking, you'll get more time off purgatory. And even some of the journalists who are just secular men were laughing. Do you know one of the panel of the World Council of Churches said, we have that belief in our church, purgatory. So you're not a member of the World Council, and we're not a member of the World Council of Churches. But what a privilege. And recently we were able to do different interviews when the Pope came to Britain to be able to say why we're against it. Well, I was told to finish after 45 minutes, and I think I've just been on the dot. Did they ask questions? Is that what you said? Oh, dear. Well, I had a friend once said he can answer any question you ask. Either say yes, no, or I don't know. So, are there any questions you want to ask? That's my wife sitting over there, by the way, in case you're wondering. No questions? Yes? Well, I think Proverbs, when you study Proverbs, there are statements that seem to be contradictory. Of course, they're not, because you know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Where one verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. Another verse says, don't answer a fool. It's giving situations, what I believe, just, you know, as you asked off the cuff, it's warning about the danger, I think, of... Is that right? Proverbs 17:18. Proverbs asking the question, a man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. Now, again, there's a friend in a good sense that you stand by him, but there's also, I think he's warning about financial dealings of a Christian. Does not mean that we're gullible. In other words, you can be taken in. Oh yes, Christ is sure to be. What I think the verse is saying is of, in your Solomon is speaking to his son, you know, and he's saying, look, in life, be careful. And what I think he's saying is, be careful in life of, without thinking and without proper forethought financially, of just becoming a surety, signing your name. I mean, I know someone, of a Christian, who signed, well, actually it was a relative, to be, I'm not a financial expert, the term, a guarantor. He thought he was going to lose his house. So I think what it's saying is just to be careful, because while you do have Christ in the book, it's obviously advice as well. And I think that verse is just saying, don't, you know, just be careful of becoming entangled and saying something you'll not be able to fulfill. Of course, Christ is our surety in a good sense. Christ became surety for us. He could take our debt. You know, spiritually in Calvary, he's the only one who could be surety for us. But just be careful financial dealings, because someone, oh, you're my friend, would you sign this for me? There's many, even Christians, have been gullible and got into debt when they shouldn't. That's what I believe the verse means. Yes, go on. Oh no. Well, actually, I took sinus infection, and my teeth were sore, and my head, and but I antibiotics cleared up. The good climate here in Singapore has cleared it for me. I am diabetic. I'm on the maximum tablets, but. Singapore agrees with me, because I test it in the morning, the blood sugar. Probably others here are diabetic too, I'm sure. But I've noticed since here my blood sugar's been very level and good. It must be your food here must be very good for diabetics. I'll have to emigrate to Singapore. We have, back home, you know, you get some people sometimes say the wrong word. I don't know if you have that in Singapore. We call it spoonerisms. That was actually after a minister. Spoonerism was a minister kept saying the wrong words. And one of my close friends, a minister, was visiting an elderly lady in the congregation. He said, what the lady meant to say was, he said, how's your husband? He's diabetic. And she said, oh, my husband, he's diabolical. She says, what? Diabolical, you know, that thing with sugar, you mean diabetic? Then, of course, another minister we joke about, Trevor Baxter. They say about Trevor Baxter, he's about, oh, you probably, is your weight in stone here, or pounds? Pounds? Kilograms? Somebody's weight? All right. 23 stone. See, we speak in stone and pounds. About 300 pounds, about what, 150 kilos? Or is it, you know. So we joke about him. When he came to the church, someone said, have you met our new locust minister? And the friend said, you mean local, not locust. A locust is something that eats everything in front of it. He said, yes, have you met our new locust minister? Well, any other... Any of you been in Britain or Ireland? No? Oh yes, our church in Newton Ours. The church in Newton Ours, I just went to it some time ago. They didn't have a minister for a while. For different reasons, they did have more going some years ago. It had dropped to maybe 40 or 50 on the Lord's Day. Not many young people. We do have a church 4 miles away, in one direction, 4 miles in another direction. And we felt led to go to that church. I had a lot of responsibilities as moderator. A week before I came here, I was very busy. 3 committee meetings, very important meetings to do with our college. Our church is in a transitional period. We were led, of course, by Dr. Paisley. I had the privilege of coming after that the last 4.5 years. Our college, isn't it? Our principal stepped down after many years. So a lot of business things have to be taken care of. So at 3 meetings in our presbytery, very busy. It meant a smaller church. The elders are happy for me to do that as well. Although I'm stepping down as moderator in September, I'll not be with an election every year. I've been elected those 4 times, but I'm not standing again, so I'll have more time in the church. Our church has increased. We've seen some young couples coming in, and we now have on Sunday about 100, and a few mornings just after it. The men for some years have wanted to build on an extension and better toilet facilities, etc., and kitchen. And so 2.5 years ago, we started a building fund. So we're in building at the moment. It's going to cost probably, in your money, a million Singapore dollars. We'll have to borrow some, we're expecting, although we trust the Lord will undertake. We'll not have to borrow. We're just coming to the end of our reserves at the moment. We've, I think it's $230,000 was spent. But we hope to open that at the beginning of September. But the people have been giving well. Now, I don't push, as it were, or beg for money. I don't believe in that. We just set the need. But the offerings have doubled over the last 4 years, and we thank the Lord for that. Of course, it's spiritual we want mostly, but that is an indicator, I believe, of people's hearts being right. And the offerings have doubled. And yet I know, being moderator, that many of the churches, not because of any lack of spirituality, but many of our congregations' offerings income has dropped, many of them by a quarter over the last couple of years. That's because so many are becoming unemployed and financial difficulties. But the Lord has been good to us in Newton Ards financially, and we do have children's work. We're looking forward to more growth, of course, and spiritual blessings. Said we have 60 churches in Northern Ireland. Some are small, like ourselves, some even smaller. We have large churches like Ballymena, would get 600 or 700 on a Sunday, and other churches throughout the country. No questions. You'll all come to Ireland someday.
We thank you.